Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's so good, so good. If you haven't hugged anybody today, hug somebody. Come on, give them a big one, big hug. Oh, lovely Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Morning, Jeff. Hi, Johnny. What? Oh, praise the Lord. How many of you have read about the recent events going on in Wales? Ginny just showed that to me yesterday. We looked at some YouTubes. There's revival going on in Wales. You heard about that before, haven't you? Well, this isn't 1904. This is 2013. And there's a church at a place on the border of Wales called Cwmbran. And yeah, that's spelled C-W-M. So figure that one out. Cwmbran in Wales. And they're on about day 70. Straight meetings. Every single day. Every single night. For 70 days plus minus now. Started inconspicuously enough with a remarkable healing of a man who'd been in his wheelchair for 10 years, part of the church, and a small church about our size, and they had a Wednesday night meeting. This man was healed. There were only about 70 at the meeting, as you would have in a midweek meeting, and they were worshiping, and the reports afterwards said that the volume of the worship that transpired on that 70-person meeting on that midweek night was greater than some of the volume that they've had in the subsequent meetings, because, of course, the angels were with them and multiplying the impact of their worship to God. Isn't that exciting? And I tell you, I look at those YouTubes, and I think, oh, man, I just want to show the YouTube at church. I want to get whatever's going. I want to, you know, in times past, in other recent revivals, I remember back in the mid-90s with Toronto, some of you were like me, and we were a little bit twitchy about stuff, you know, because we'd been influenced by different influences, and some people were saying laughter's of the devil, and you don't find laughter in the Bible, you find weeping in the Bible, so we shouldn't be laughing. And hopefully we've matured out of that. We've learned a little differently, that it's all in the Bible, and it's all seasonal, it's all good in God's time. And so in subsequent years, Jeannie and I have had these not mournful, but we've regretted that we didn't take an opportunity to get to Toronto when it was full fire back 94, 95. And then there were other opportunities like Pensacola and other places. And I know, yes, to balance it out with the idea that we don't run off to every fire that's burning. But I tell you, there's something about going to get and bring back something that God is doing. There's a humility in it. There's a teachability in it. There's a recognition that that the glory and presence and the purposes of God are portable. They're portable. And a lot of us have said over the years, well, God can bless me. If God wants to bless me, here I am. He knows I'm willing. And I tell you what, there's nothing as distasteful to a generous God as a disinterested heart. What draws God down? Basically two things, humility and hunger. Humility and hunger, and whatever we got to do. You know, we recognize that getting on a plane and running off to a place is not a switch that we flip, whereby God is now obligated with his arms twisted to now bless us. It's not a formula. But doing that, in many ways, many times, what it is expressing a humility and a hunger that can only be sated in his furious presence. And I'm not encouraging you all to buy tickets for Wales, but shoot. If anybody wants to go and you're free and God releases you, I'm telling you, go. I've said, Lord, Ginny and I'd be on a plane. I'd go because I've learned my lesson. I don't want to miss what God is doing now. Now, we're not flying off to Wales, as far as I can tell. But we can still demonstrate the same humility and the same hunger. Lord, all that you desire. We sang it. Thanks, Stu. We sang it this morning. Hey, Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. And that is not a resigned have your way, sitting on our hands to say, Lord, whatever you want, Lord, let it be done. Amen. You know, that is the desire that rises out of a passionate heart that is so hungry for more of God that we will recklessly be foolish if necessary, because we must have more of Him. We must have more of Him. So, Lord, heal Stewie's heart, or his voice. Are you? Your heart's good. Your voice is a little bad. Are you leading tonight too, buddy? No, you're not. Just drumming tonight? Well, you can. Yeah. Okay. I love it when Stewie drums too. Just an anointing on that. Praise God. Exciting things going on, guys. Exciting things. You know, the Lord has brought us through a lot as a church over the last few years, and I was just trying to pick out some of the themes that the Lord had impressed upon us as a family that we must steward well. We mustn't have the attitude that on a given day when a word comes from the Lord that, okay, wasn't that a nice Sunday? But we are required to steward these things, hold on to them, stew in them, stewarding them, marinate in them, you know, allow them to do their transforming work in us. And the only way that can be done is if we meditate upon them and aren't just tickled occasionally and momentarily by them. And this is no means an exhaustive list, nor was it meant to be. I was just recalling again, because I'd had a conversation with the other pastors a couple weeks ago, and I can't remember the list we came up with then, but as I was just finishing up my thoughts for this morning, I'm remembering some of the themes that God has brought to us, one being Climb to Glory from the 10th Mountain Brigade, the division. The other was, and we got this two Sundays in a row, do you remember? And it came as a word from heaven. The word was simply yes. I think Wendy Backlund confirmed it because the previous Sunday we'd also had the same word. The word from the Spirit of God was our response to a God whose approach to us is all goodness, as Paul reminded us this morning. And nobody can preach announcements like Paul, I tell you what. He's among his myriad of other God-given blessed gifts, he's a preacher. So even when he gives announcements, he starts preaching. And I'm telling you, it's really good. And but our response to that good God is yes, yes. And it releases you when you say yes in the presence of a good God. It releases all the confinement, all of the restriction that you apply to yourself through the course of a week in a fallen world when you're navigating through the stuff. So everybody just say, just close your eyes, lift your head up to heaven and say, yes, God. Yes, God. Yes, yes, yes. Say it again. Yes, God, more of you. Thank you, Lord. Would you say, yes, all that you desire, Father, that's our desire. As we delight in you, you give us the desires of our heart, and our desire is for more of you, God. More of you, God. And you lavish your goodness upon us. There is no restriction with you. There's no doling it out. There's no rationing with you, God. You're looking for humble, hungry heart. So I pray you find a house full of humble, hungry hearts here at Flame Tree, God, whereby we can host your presence more beautifully. New wine has come up recently, and Paul wrote the thought in our quarterly devotional coming out here now, and that's been confirmed several times, that once again on the Lord's heart, he's stirring his church to remember that it requires new wineskins to contain new wine. So Lord, make us pliable. Restore, refresh us, make us flexible, Lord, and restore to us our ability to move with you, to expand with your increasing presence, God, not to restrict. Another theme that's come through over the past couple weeks is the issue of angels. Now, and I'm going to, you know, we've talked a very little bit about angels over the years, and I'm going to talk this morning, once again, a very little bit about our angels, because frankly, we know a very little bit about our angels, but it's remarkable how much we do know. It really is remarkable how much we do know, and one of the words that has come through to us through the sifting of the Spirit in our spirits over the last couple months is the necessity that we learn to appreciate, that we learn to honor angelic presence, that we learn to honor the ministry of angels. Now, over the past couple weeks, I've had input from folks in the house. One comment came through, oh, give us more on angels, give us the scriptures that you're using, and another with concern that we've got to be careful not to idolize angels or to become distracted by angels. And, of course, that's very true. That's very true. We worship Jesus. Daniel, let's throw up some slides for me here, hey? This morning I want to talk just very briefly about what it is to partner with angels, not exhaustively. But I really believe this is not a Bible study of interest. It's not a doctrinal curiosity. I believe it is part of the preparation that God is bringing us into as a family. All that we're experiencing, all the list, the very brief list that I just shared with you, is all God's strategy in preparing his body to cooperate more fully with him and to host his presence more adequately. All of these issues. I said a couple of weeks ago that we need more of him, simply more of him. And there are two ways that we can increase God's presence in our lives. One is to spend the time that we have to buy the oil of his presence. Spend time with him. And the second was to honor the ministry of angels. To honor the angelic presence. Everywhere we see the anointing of God increase, we understand from the testimonies of those present that the angelic ministry also increases. The presence of angels increases. And even in this house, over the last year or two, those that have testified to seeing angels is increasing exponentially. I remember when I was a boy, that was such a rare thing. Anybody saw an angel, they'd write a book about it and make a global tour out of it. But increasingly, it's becoming our natural expectation. Whether we see them with our natural eyes, we understand increasingly, you know, the angels are very present, very present, very active. And it goes one step further now. I believe the Lord is challenging us in terms of hosting his presence and cooperating with his purpose, that we as a people learn to honor the angelic presence and the ministry of angels in our midst. Not worship, but honor. Honor. Okay. Let me read from Revelation 22. This is that wonderful encounter that John has with the angel who's guiding him through this vision. And John is so overcome at the end of the revelation that he seeks to worship the angel. And in verse 8 of chapter 22, John says, I'm the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down and worshiped at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. Hey, I love this verse. Not in part because of the exhortation to worship God. I love hearing the truth powerfully expressed. Hey, and that's wonderful. We resonate with that. Amen. Worship God, yes. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Every knee shall bow. Jesus' name is higher than any other name. He alone is deserving of worship and praise. But what I really love about this verse is the words of the angel where he says, I am a fellow servant with you. And with your brothers. Now that's a wonderful mystery to me. Here we have an entirely different race, a created race, created by Jesus, who is the creator of all things, the Word of God itself, the maker of all things, and by whose word all things hold together, including you and I, and including the race of angels. Here, an angel, a wholly different race than you and I, speaks to John and says, I am a what? Fellow servant of yours and all those that love this book and love the Lord. They identify with us shoulder to shoulder as those who are in love with Jesus. And I find that to be an incredible encouragement. I don't know about you. There's something in the human race, in the human psyche, that is looking for partnership. And of course, it starts on a human level when we're looking for partners and trusting the Lord for a healthy marriage and all of those prospects surrounding that wonderful discovery. But there's also stuff in the world, you know, we're wondering, you know, the question is always thrown out there, are we alone in the universe? And so we've got all the astronomers and scientists looking for habitable planets. So far, interestingly enough, can't find a single one in all of the expanse of the universe. Earth itself, created unique by God to host a unique species called humankind, whom God in his love created to draw to himself again through all of the exigencies of sin and fallenness and redemption to create ultimately a beautiful eternity. And the idea that we are alone still preys upon the minds of unregenerate man. Are we alone? Is there anybody out there? And so we're intrigued by the prospects of aliens and sometimes are deceived by the activity of the demonic in believing that there are alien races out there that somehow diminish the mark of God placed upon humankind in such a unique fashion, made in his image. And I guarantee you, there are no green, egg-shaped, bug-eyed aliens out there. Absolutely. And when they are seen, it is demonic influence or the distorted imaginations of desperate human beings. Is there anybody out there? Well, in fact, there is. There is a race who longs to partner with you and I in worshiping God. And these are the angels. They're in this room right now. They're in the room right now. They are drawn to worship. They're drawn, as the Spirit of the Lord is, to humility and hunger. They are excited wherever humankind, wherever men and women pause to worship the King, because that is in their DNA. And they're drawn to it. Just as you and I are increasingly being drawn to the same thing. You know, I remember a couple weeks ago we had a powerful soaking here on a Wednesday night. And Thursday, I was just still so energized. My motor was just running with the presence of God. I don't know if you understand the illusion. I needed more. So I came back on Thursday night and spent an hour and a half here on my own, just in the presence of God. Increasingly, as the Lord transforms us into the image of Jesus, we too are drawn to where God is being lifted up. We're drawn to worship. We're hungry for it. We need it more. And it's simply not enough to spend a measly hour on a Sunday morning. It's got to become a lifestyle. And not just a lifestyle whereby we pay lip service to it. Yes, life is worship and everything I do is unto the Lord. But we're looking increasingly for more specific, intentional moments when we can abandon ourselves to his presence. And the angels love that, just as you and I are learning to love it. It's not boring. It's not religious. It's life. Life to us. And so the angel in John's presence says, hey, don't worship me. Worship God. We, like you, worship him. We are in this together. And it's a source of tremendous encouragement. You know, human beings have a tendency to flip to one extreme or the other. And do you remember in the story of in Acts 14, where Paul is ministering and the crippled man is made whole, and Paul says, stand up right on your feet. And he leapt up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began worshiping. They wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Apollos. I mean, men get so, we're so confused. We're so hungry to encounter that which is beyond us, but we tend to extremes. And this is a case in point, as was John's encounter with the angel. When we meet something that is so more than what we've experienced in the natural, two things are possible. One is we seek to worship them, as John did with his angel guide, as the crowd in Lyconium did with Paul and Barnabas. And when they resisted through great effort and they quieted themselves, they were just as quickly and easily now wooed over to the opposite extreme. When Jewish detractors of Paul and Barnabas' ministry came also and then convinced the crowd, now they're not only are not gods, they're worthy of stoning. And so the next chapter, in fact, in the same chapter, they're being dragged out of the same city, perhaps within a day, to be stoned. So when we encounter glory of this nature, the human response is usually to either worship or waste what we see. It's either to deify or destroy. And what the angel's encouraging word to us brings us to today is, do neither worship angels nor attempt to dishonor them, but simply come now and learn maturity. Learn how to honor angels without idolizing them. Okay. You know, the Bible encourages us to honor one another. In Romans 12, the exhortation comes that we should honor one another above ourselves. And so if it is true that God encourages us to honor men, isn't it also appropriate that we learn to honor angels? When we're honoring one another, there ought to be no risk of idolizing or worshiping one another. I guess that's not really a problem, is it? There's not a whole lot worthy of worship in the room, in ourselves. Okay, we're hard-pressed to remember that the person next to us is worthy of honor because Jesus died for them. And Jesus lives in them. And they have the mark of God upon them, his image. So honor is extended to one another. And if this is true of the people in the pew next to us, how much more ought it be true of angels who are designed to worship God and serve his purposes toward mankind? There should be no difficulty here. From Jude 8, we read that there are individuals, in fact, who, going to the opposite extreme, certainly not worshiping angels, but flipping to the other extreme, revile the things they don't understand. They reject authority and disrespect or disesteem. They blaspheme angelic majesties. So if it is possible to correct the blasphemers of the angelic majesties in our midst, isn't the opposite spirit in this case the correct one? That we should not disesteem, okay, disrespect, dishonor angels, but rather honor them, esteem them highly, okay, speak well of, be aware of. Honor the angels, according to whom in Psalm 91 we are kept from harming ourselves. Okay. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry of angels. And so let me give you some suggestion, guys, just from some of the verses I pulled out this week in preparation for these thoughts. Thanks, Daniel. Let's move on. Let's honor angels. In Matthew 18, see that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And in Luke 12, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Have you ever been included in an important conversation and it accrued a sense of honor to yourself? I mean, you felt honored to be involved in the conversation. The people who were having the conversation were people you respected. They were people in authority. They're people you admired very much. And all of a sudden, the circle opens up and they see you and they say, "Oh, Jeff, come here. We want you in on this conversation. We want you involved in this conversation." And it feels really good. It feels wonderful to be included. Do you see here in Luke 12 that Jesus includes the angels in his conversations about you? He says, anyone that honors me, I will honor before the angels as well as before my Father. And so why do we honor angels? Because Jesus includes them in the conversation. And if Jesus sees fit to honor the angels, so should we. They're drawn in. They're part of the conversation. They hear Jesus' insights into our lives. Here are those that honor me, even when it costs them everything. And the angels in that conversation, included in that circle, they rejoice. They're excited because any friend of Jesus is a friend of theirs. Hey. And so we honor the angels who our individual angels, our personal angels, who also are in the presence of God continually. It's a condition, it's a calling, it's a status worthy of honor. Okay. The angels have an interest in your success and in my success. They're excited about our victories. They celebrate our breakthroughs. They celebrate the insights that drop into our spirit about the wonder and the goodness of God. Some things the angels, I believe, have a real leg up on in terms of knowing just how good, how unchangeable, how glorious, how astonishing and beyond vocabulary God himself is, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible also says that on other issues, they long to peer into the insights that we have gained as those who have not simply, have not inherited a relationship with God, but have chosen in the midst of trial to surrender in our love for God and his for us. They long to know what it feels like. They long to understand what is transpiring in the soul and in the spirit of a redeemed man or woman of God who has been adopted back into the family. Oh, they long to experience the wonder of salvation, just as we long to have the view that they have continually of the Father who sits on the throne. Wow, we can learn from one another. Hey, in the meantime, we honor them for their position and their post. We respect them. Thanks, Daniel. 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Paul speaks of the presence of angels as a given. It's something Paul had already understood. It's part of the revelation that Paul had received. It wasn't astonishing. It wasn't threatening. Paul wasn't worried that we were going to idolize and start worshiping angels. He was simply acknowledging their role in the life of the body of Christ. Okay. And so angels become witnesses to our convictions. Angels become witnesses to our best intentions, to our declarations before the Lord about his goodness about his call upon our lives. The angels take it down, as it were. They mark it. They say, we were there when you said, okay, all of me for all of him. Okay. And so we respect them for the role that they have also been assigned as witnesses to our commitment to Jesus. So learning to honor and respect angels is paramount, I believe, for the end-time body of Christ. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be, you know, some people are so afraid of idolizing or afraid that we might drift into worshiping or becoming distracted with angels that they don't want anything said about angels. Now, how is it that how can you honor somebody and ignore them at the same time? Pretty hard to do. It's pretty hard to do, you know. You want to honor the men and women of God who've gone before us. You want to honor the great men and women of God who've ministered into the body of Christ in the years past. We want to honor those in our midst now, like Gerald and Liz. I don't know how chuffed Gerald and Liz would be if in my passion to honor them, I absolutely ignored them, afraid that I might get distracted from Jesus. And I think Gerald and Liz both would have a chuckle if they thought at all that their presence would distract me from the beauty of Jesus. Okay. But to honor them, we acknowledge, we engage, we participate in, we develop, insofar as it's possible, a relationship with, a cooperative relationship with all those that are assigned a portion of the redemptive strategy. It's not a virtue, it's not holy to ignore angels, but to become unaware, to honor, to respect, and then to understand, insofar as we're given to understand angels. Thanks, Daniel. Jesus said there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we understand that they have emotions like ours. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us that during the Passover, when you dip the karpas, the green vegetable, into the salt water, one tradition explains that by saying the salt water reminds us of the tears that the angels shed over the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Okay. So there's almost an intuitive understanding that angels feel as we do, only their emotions are not wrapped up in a fallen world or selfishness or brokenness. Their emotions are employed by heaven, and they're pure. Okay. But angels rejoice when we rejoice. They weep also when we weep. Okay. And so the idea of understanding angels, that we make it our goal to always please our Father who is in heaven, don't we? That's what we want to do. We want to smile on the Father's face. Okay. And it does not diminish that or detract from that goal. If we also have a desire to honor the angelic presence by seeing them also rejoice, what would give angels more joy than absolute abandoned worship by men and women? Okay. Absolute childlike surrender. I can almost imagine, you know, a hierarchy of angels, different levels of angels, may it be some with more authority, others with less, but rejoicing, doing, can I suggest doing somersaults, doing backflips, doing just delighting in the breakthroughs that the body of Christ incrementally is getting. You know, I can almost hear them with the great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews, you know, cheering us on, saying, you're getting it, yes, yes, but there's so much more. You've barely seen anything. Oh, he's so much better. He's so much more beautiful. He's so much more fragrant. He is so much more in love with you. These things they see, even if they don't fully plumb the depths of what it means to be loved by God out of darkness into light, they understand the character of God in ways that we have yet to fully comprehend. And it gives them joy when we abandon ourselves to a God who, as Paul reminded us this morning, is so good, whose blood and broken body draw us into his embrace regularly. We cannot be separated from the love of God. And so these angels, whom we are beginning to understand and appreciate, to honor and respect, perhaps they could also use our encouragement. Thanks, Daniel. Just see if you can draw this from these verses. From 1 Corinthians, Paul here is mainly talking about love. The topic here is love. And he says, even if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So in other words, what I want to draw from this for just this moment is to suggest that even angels who speak languages that we do not comprehend except by the Spirit, even whose angels whose glory is greater than our own, even angels who see things that we only long to see, even as they long to understand what we have understood, even angels, if they are not motivated by love, nothing but a bunch of noise. Is it possible that we could encourage angels to maintain their grip on love, to maintain their right attitude toward the Lord? I honestly don't know. I do know this, though, that there were angels in times past who lost their grip on love and fell and have become the source of untold distress to God's creation until such time as God finishes this redemptive adventure and they no longer have influence over us. What about the remaining two-thirds? Is it presumptuous to think that they need our encouragement? Well, if sensing joy is encouragement, then there you go. Let's give them a reason to rejoice. And in Psalm 148, the psalmist declares, "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts." There's intimated there an authority that is unique to men, whereby we can declare to the angelic host, "You angels, praise him." And it's an appropriate declaration to make. It's an appropriate declaration to make. So we encourage the angels, maintain their holy watch on their characters, their hearts toward the living Father. Okay? Angels, worship him. Now, I tell you what, I don't imagine angels getting all huffed up and insulted because lowly mankind are encouraging them to do what they do better anyway. Who do you think you are, telling me to worship God? You can barely see. You can barely walk. You barely understand the things of heaven. I was created to worship God. I stand in his presence. You don't get that sort of response from the angelic host because there's no sin there in the presence of God. So the response to the lowliest of us, the smallest of us, the little child who runs around up front here with a ribbon, I think the angels throw their heads back and laugh and wonder, and the little child who would recite from Psalm 148, "Angels, praise the Father. The angels simply, they would just be empowered, and they would rise with new vigor in their voices to say, yes, and amen is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Their worship is empowered by our declaration. Honor, respect, understand, encourage angels. Okay. And finally, there is intimated in Scripture that we have a certain degree of responsibility for angels. Now this, I'm treading out here on thin ice here, but I thought I'd just throw some food for thought into the mix this morning. Has this verse ever just given you pause from 1 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about the appropriate posture and behavior of men and women in worship services, and he's talking about the idea that a woman's head ought to be covered. Nature itself expresses this, but then he goes on later in the chapter to say, is not a woman's hair the covering that gives her glory? And so we're not talking about putting dukes on and lilies and, you know, lace handkerchiefs on your heads. We're not talking about that. There's something more profound and mysterious going on there. That there is a whereby a man is submitted directly to God, and woman was created thereby to submit to man. There is an order that God himself has instituted, whereby all of us will flourish best when this is done well. I'm not going to say any more about that, because then Paul goes on in the same chapter to say we submit mutually to each other. We honor each other in our roles before the Lord. But because of this, now there's this strange thought that Paul has. A woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That's just a little weird little thought that Paul throws in there and doesn't bother to explain. Because of the angels, really? Are the angels offended at a woman's uncovered head? Well, obviously not. Otherwise, we'd be alone here worshiping the Lord this morning, because it's simply not done. What is going on here? I don't presume to have revelation, but this is a thought that dropped into my spirit as I read through this verse earlier this week. Do you remember the incident described in Jude 6, where angels did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode and had relations with the daughters of men and created a race the Bible describes as the Nephilim, the giants. And it was anathema to God. It was blasphemy. It was not to have been. Angels leaving their place in heaven and coming into the physical world of men and creating an abomination, a mixed race that God then set out to destroy incrementally over time. And there are some even who believe that the descendants of that race remain in our midst today. It's a whole nother discussion. It's interesting, but it's not important. Okay. All right. Are these ideas connected? Especially when Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 6 to say, do you not know we shall judge angels? There's a responsibility that we incur regarding our angelic, our fellow worshipers of God. And I'm wondering if Paul says that a woman needs to be in submission, she needs to be covered, either with a husband, with a family, or the Lord directly, under the grace of God, under the new covenant. She needs to be submitted. Why? Because in times past, angels were tempted out of their place foolishly. Okay. And it's regard for the sensibilities of angels, who in the spirit understand when a woman is covered or when a woman is uncovered. Does that make any sense to you guys? So you don't mind if I'm skating on thin ice? We can go there a little bit this morning? Okay. But it's perhaps the first time that phrase has made sense to me, coupled with Paul's other exhortations that we will, at the end, in some way, judge the earth, and in the same verse, judge the angels. It means that there is a responsibility that accrues to us to manage our lives well, to live with purity, to live submitted one to another and unto the Lord, to be in right relationship with the body of Christ, as Dave exhorted us to be before we took communion this morning. Examine yourselves and see what, if there's any rebellion, if there's any standing up, if there's any self raising its head. Okay. Because at the very least, I reckon, especially in the body of Christ, and this is whom Paul is addressing to the church in Corinth. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking about you believers. Manage your lives well. Be mindful of the angels. I believe at the very least it would grieve our fellow servants of God when we live poorly, when we disregard the purity and holiness that are incumbent upon the lives of those who have been redeemed into the family of God. There's a responsibility we have for our angelic guests, okay, to live well. Okay. Well, it's fascinating, isn't it? I just want to end with some thoughts. I'm going to carry on next week. I want to talk about, I want to speak out of John 5, maybe a little John 6, but I just want to tie it over by looking at the story recounted in the beginning of John chapter 5 with Jesus' healing of the sick man at the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda is a wonderful word. It means house of kindness. House of kindness. And we're going to talk about that next week and take our lead from the example of Jesus as to how we navigate through the earth. But there's this fascinating story, and I know in some of your Bibles, part of the account has been rendered to the footnotes, but let me just recount it again from chapter 5 and verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos, which of course speaks of grace. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. And that created all sorts of trouble. But it's a wonderful story. And it highlights in relief the ministry of angels versus the ministry of Jesus, and as a consequence, the ministry of you and I. Now, I've spoken briefly this morning about honoring angels. We've given some time to the race of angels whom God calls flames of fire, ministering spirits. Hey. There's much more, of course, in the scripture that address the issue of angels and give us clues as to their nature and their function, but I wanted us to be in a place where we are no longer fearful of angels or the mention of angels, but in fact we, with expectation, pray, "Lord, open our eyes to see them and to cooperate more fully and responsibly with them, to honor them by wise choices as well, to be aware that they observe, they witness, they grieve over poor choices, they rejoice over good ones, and they're drawn to worship." And so here, the account in John is that an angel, a healing angel, an angel assigned to the task, would periodically stir up the water of the house of kindness to administer kindness, to dole it out occasionally. And the sense we get from the reading of the story is that it didn't happen all that often. The sense you get is that the portico of Bethesda is crowded with people hoping to be the first one in, and while you rejoice at somebody getting healed, you grieve over the fact that you missed out. And so there are people living on the edge, literally living on the edge, taking shelter in the five porticos that surrounded this beautiful pool. Jesus comes into this circumstance, which is really an illustration of an old covenant grace of God. An old covenant whereby occasionally God's goodness is dispensed on individuals, on singular ones, on persons, but now we're coming into a new covenant where God's Spirit is poured out on all of us and is available to everyone. And Jesus comes into this situation and he sees what's going on and he addresses the man and he simply opens the conversation with what would seem an academic question. Do you wish to be made well? It's kind of, we kind of chuckle and we go, are you kidding me? He needs to ask. You know, I mean, a good Jewish man laying down there sick would have said to Jesus, you're asking if I want to be made well. Okay. But I suppose Jesus, who knows the hearts of men, asks on purpose, because some men, some women, make peace with their condition and determine that it's either from God or for God, and there's no hope for it. And I've lived here so long, and my whole identity is wrapped up with feeling sorry for myself and recognizing I'll never get to the water first, so be it. They've made peace with it. And so Jesus asks the maybe not so obvious question, do you want to be made well? And the man's answer belies his heart condition. He answers with religion. He says, well, it's kind of like, well, of course I want to be made well, but I can never get to the water first. Because don't you know the only way to get well is to get to the water first when it's being stirred up by the angel? That's how it's done. And Jesus just breaks through that. I love it. Don't you love this? It's Jesus who breaks the gates of brass and the bars of iron. Nothing can resist his advance. And so he doesn't have any discussion with the man. In fact, there's no discussion here about sins or forgiveness or anything else. Jesus' next line is simply says, get up. He washes away the religious detritus that had surrounded this man's life for 38 years through his experience, through his own limited understanding. He simply says, get up. And the man gets up. Jesus breaks through. And let me say this to you guys. The ministry of angels is wonderful, and they are assigned to do good. They're assigned to assist the children of God. They come as help. Our angels stand in the presence of God, receiving from him that which is good for us, and they minister to it to us as they are given assignment to do so. We understand this from the Word. It's clear. But the ministry of Jesus is so much superior to the ministry of angels, as demonstrated here. Okay, it's not a seasonal, one-off, now and again, dip into the goodness of God. Jesus cuts through all that and simply says, get up. There's no religious formula. Let me suggest to you then, if it's true of Jesus, it's also true of us, that the ministry of a man or a woman filled with the Spirit of God is that much better than the ministry of angels. So while we honor angels, and yes, Lord, enable us in wisdom to partner with them better, even unknowingly, to cooperate and advance the kingdom through our partnership with this amazing race that you've created, we understand nevertheless that a man or a woman who's been regenerated and filled with the Spirit of God, in whom Jesus himself lives, that ministry is more powerful and better even than the ministry of angels. And so we read the very same thing in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Let me just read from verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Hey. Jesus has no peer. We worship Jesus, but we've been given help through a glorious race of angels whom it's time the body of Christ learned to cooperate with, to acknowledge, and to honor, hey, for the sake of the kingdom. I wonder if this very truth is one of the reasons why Lucifer himself had become so jealous even before time began, recognizing that the authority of men ultimately would outstrip his own. And in jealousy, he rages at the distraction he assumes the Father is receiving from this prospect of creating mankind when he wanted to be the center of attention. Don't know. But But as I said before, I believe angels are in part of the great cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on. And we thank you, Lord, for their ministry. We honor their presence here today, even as we worship you, King of angels, Jesus, mighty Lord of all. We thank you, Lord, for the mystery of the strategies you put in place, for the elements that you've brought together to bring about this glorious redemptive strategy, this adventure. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you will open the eyes of our heart, even our natural eyes, to be more aware of the activity of this glorious host, that we may in turn encourage them as they are encouraged by us, that together, Lord, together, with an exponential increase, you will receive the worship that is worthy of your name. That you will empower and enable us, Lord, to give you the honor that is due ultimately to you alone, God. Thank you, Jesus, for the wisdom of your ways, the wonder of your ways. And we do ask, Father God, that you will increase angelic activity in our house, Lord God, as we seek to press further into you, that you will enable us, empower us, that you'll send worshiping angels and healing angels, Lord, and angels with insight to minister to your people here at Flame Tree, Lord God, that we can rise, and do you honor and bring you worship, serve your purpose, Lord God, and please you in all that we do. Bless you, Lord. Amen, amen. If anybody wants prayer for healing, come on up.